But it's going to be a narrative that is really kind of depressing, because we see the fall and we see the descent of the people of Israel going places that we know they are not supposed to go. And we see it happening in a very quick time. There's a spiral of immorality that we see as we dive into the book of Judges. So just giving you that warning now. Let's go ahead and take a look into the book of Judges. If you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Judges chapter 1. If not, it'll be up on the screen. Let's go ahead and hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up with the Lord. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down and to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Hahamah and Talmai. And from there they went up against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sephir and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me here in the land of the Negeb. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is the name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, but they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or the inhabitants of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, so the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites in the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and the inhabitants of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalabim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor, and the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Whew. Got through them all. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for preserving a history for us that we can look at and we can see where your hand is at work. We thank you for preserving for us in your word difficult stories that we can look at and take caution in and realize that even when the people are sinning and they're not doing what you have commanded them to do, that we can still see that your hand is still at work. Father, I pray that as we look at this and we kind of just get into the idea of this, and we introduce ourselves to this book and what all is going to be taking place, that you would just use this book to guide us closer to you, that you would draw us closer to you through your word, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you would challenge us, you would convict us, you would remind us to look toward you and to look to your word and to follow you and follow your word in all that we do. Father, I just thank you for this time we have to worship you through the hearing of your word and through the response to hearing your word. I ask, Lord, that you would just continue to bless us as we seek to serve, honor, and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Judges, like I said, is a very interesting book of Scripture. It really is a highlight of how Israel is at ease and how easily they just turn from God, right? But the other thing is it highlights Israel's need for a Savior early in their history. It highlights Israel's need to have a true godly king early. So when does the book of Judges take place? When is this happening here? So it happens during the conquest of the Promised Land. We know that Joshua was the leader of the people of Israel as they entered into the Promised Land. We know that Joshua started what we refer to as the conquest, right? But Judges happens after Joshua has died. And it's just before we see the prophet Samuel anointing King Saul to be Israel's first king. This is kind of that time frame. Now, there are going to be lots of stories that we see, and it's going to be divided up into three main sections as we go through this. Chapter 1 begins that section, and it goes all the way through the 6th verse of chapter 3. And this kind of just shows us Israel's, what we would say, descent into apostasy, descent into turning from God, falling away from God. Right? And these early segments of the book show that the people are beginning to this cycle that we're going to see, not just within the book of Judges, but we see this cycle happening with them throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this cycle of them falling away from God. I had an Old Testament professor in college talk about this cycle, and he always referred to it as the Ford cycle, that the people would forget and fall from God. They would forget who God was and how he had dealt with them mercifully and graciously. And because they would forget about God, they would fall from God. And when they would fall from God, then they would be oppressed by the people outside, right? We listen to all these names that were mentioned, Canaanites, Perizzites, Ammonites, right? We read these names throughout the rest of the Old Testament as enemies of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And they are always oppressing them after they have this fall from God, right? And this oppression would happen at the hand of God, whether directly by God himself or by those that God sends. When we think about the big oppression of the Old Testament, when we see them being carried off into Babylon, right? God's hand was in that, and he sent Nebuchadnezzar's army to do just that sort of thing. That we're going to see that sort of thing happening in the book of Judges too. Then the people would repent and they would return to God. And God would deliver them from that. That's that Ford cycle kind of idea. Then within a single generation, we're going to see this all happening again. As we're looking at the book of Judges, the thing that we should probably remind ourselves is that we really are kind of within a single generation, right? Joshua and Caleb were the only members of the people of Israel who had experienced the Exodus. They remember Egypt. They saw God do crazy things in Egypt. They would have, Caleb and Joshua would have been witnesses to Egypt. And they would have experienced that Exodus. And now they were allowed in the promised land, because when they were sent as spies into the promised land, they said, yes, we're smaller than them, but our God is bigger than them, and he will conquer them for us. And God said, I like that. That's good attitude. Those boys are going to be blessed. And all the other spies are like, no, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers. They're going to stomp us to death. Caleb and Joshua had experienced what God had done for them in Egypt and remembered that. This generation is the generation now that's in the book of Judges that is the generation of the wandering. They had been part of the wandering, but they were the generation that was going to be allowed into the promised land. And this is the generation of Israelites who've seen God keep them and save them through the wandering, and now they are forgetting God and they are falling away from him. And as we read through the beginning of the book of Judges here, as we read through this, we've got to remember that we're only one generation removed from the Exodus. We're only one generation removed from the people seeing God do miraculous things, give them food every day that they needed. Double the day before the Sabbath so they didn't have to work on their Sabbath. We're only one generation away from Caleb and Joshua, who had witnessed the plagues and God's mighty hand there. These men were there, like they saw these things. So we're one generation removed from that. It's interesting to think that that's where we're at, but yet we're seeing this decline in people believing and trusting in the Lord so quickly. Then the middle section of the book of Judges, we get into chapter 3, verse 7 through the end of chapter 16, show us this kind of ever-increasing spiral of apostasy, this ever-increasing spiral of immorality, this ever-increasing spiral of people falling from God. This is the section that we're most familiar with when we think about the book of Judges. This is the one where we get our Sunday school stories from, right? This is where we talk about Ehud and Elgon. And that was always, as a little boy, because I liked gross things, that was always one of my favorite little Sunday school stories, that Elgon was so fat that when Ehud stabbed him, he lost the hilt of the sword in the rolls of fat, and they didn't even know that he had died. They just thought he was going to the bathroom, and that's why it stank in the throne room. Like, it is so gross of a story, but it's one of my personal favorites because I liked gross things as a little kid, and I remember thinking, that's funny that that's in the Bible, right? This is where we get the story of Deborah. This is where the story of Gideon and Samson. We're going to see these 12 judges, six major judges, six minor judges, and there's going to be these 12 kind of anti-hero stories. I say anti-hero. They're told in a way that an epic tale would be told of an epic hero, But there is a mix of good and bad. And as we read through these stories and we study these and we hear them preached, we need to be reminded that most of these stories should be cautionary tales to us in the book of Judges. That these are not always the best outcomes or the best ways to live our life. The two most famous judges in the book of Judges are probably anything but godly examples for us to follow, right? Gideon badgered God, begging God for a miraculous sign. He goes to God and even says three times, "Now, God, don't be angry at me, but I'm going to come to you again." And I can just almost hear the deep sigh of our Lord. One more time. He shows a real lack of faith in how he approaches our God. He later makes this ephod, this idol that becomes this object of worship, and it creates problems for himself, for his family, and for all of Israel. Samson, the story of Samson is a raving hot mess, right? He was a Nazirite. He had a specific vow, and he violated every part of that vow that he took before God. He got drunk when he was supposed to have no wine at all. He had contact with the dead, which was also against the vow. He cut off all of his hair, which was not something he was supposed to do in his vow. He married an unbelieving Philistine woman, and he had at least two other sexual relationships with at least two other Philistine women outside of his marriage. As we look at the 12 judges of Israel, what we will see is that they did not lead Israel to any kind of repentance. They did not lead Israel in putting away any of the foreign gods. They did not lead Israel to following the command of God, which was put the foreigners out, not because the foreigners are bad, just for bad sake, but because the foreigners lead you astray. And you need to not be led astray. You are to be set apart, Israel, as a holy nation for my sake, says the Lord. And you will be a light unto the rest of the world for my sake, says the Lord. But what happened was the Israelites wound up being like the Canaanites and living a life more like that. Some of the judges that we see, they're listed in the Heroes of Faith section of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But we need to remember that, like King David, they were not necessarily consistent men of faith and virtue. They weren't necessarily the consistent role models of faith and virtue. And there's a little bit of hope in that, right? There is hope in that our God still uses broken people to serve his good purposes. So we will look for that as well as we go through the book of Judges. Then the final section of the book of Judges is chapter 17 through 21. And that shows us the real depths of Israel's apostasy, the real depths of their fall. They did not just misfollow God or make mistakes. They actively sought out corruption. And they corrupted households. We're going to see corruption of the whole group of the Levites, the men who were to be raised up to serve God in his temple. We're going to see corruption of entire tribes of Israel. Society will break down, and there will be a civil war. The very last verse of the book of Judges, the conclusion to the book of Judges, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I think as we read through the book of Judges, what we're going to see is, while that verse may only show up at the end, and it only shows up that phrase that way at the end, I think we can see that conclusion of the book of Judges is a theme that runs through the entire book. And then as we get into just today, like Judges chapter 1, right? What we see is this new era happening in Israel. Got to kind of remember who Joshua was a little bit. Joshua was Moses' apprentice. He was the leader of Israel during the conquest of Promised Land, and he has died. What is interesting is that God does not appoint a new leader or a new central leader in Israel. Moses died, God appointed Joshua to be the central leader. Joshua dies, no appointed central leader. The people have been given the law, and they have been given the commands from God to complete the conquest of the Promised Land. They really don't need a central leader if they follow the law of God and follow the commands that he has given them and how to finalize the conquest. Yet they very, very quickly forget. With no earthly central leader, the people soon fall away from God and they just fall into sin and immorality and all sorts of wickedness. The people ask God who should lead them in their battles against the Canaanites, as the land was not in complete control of the Israelite people yet. There were still pockets here and there. They still needed to finish the conquest that God had told them to complete. And God says, the tribe of Judah shall lead them. And this goes along with the blessing that Jacob gave when he said that kings would come from the line of Judah way back in Genesis. Judah, the tribe, takes Simeon, the tribe, also sometimes known as Benjamin. Those are kind of connected with him in leadership in the attacks. Judah and Simeon are closely linked. The people of Simeon had actually inherited some land that was within Judah's territory. And they go and they engage in that battle. And they defeat 10,000 Canaanites at the city of Bezek. Now, one of the things we got to understand is there's going to be tons of little kings, tons of little cities. Every city had its own king in Canaan, in the Promised Land. And so there's going to be all these little armies here and there. And so in Bezek, the king's name was Adonai Bezek, which literally means king of Bezek. How convenient. He had such an easy name to remember for what his job would be. And when they caught him, this guy's like, he realizes, oh man, I'm stuck. And he runs and he flees and they catch him. And they cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. Wow. But I mean, it makes sense. If you cut off a king's thumbs, he can't hold a sword. If you cut off his big toes, he's not going to run very fast. He's going to have difficulty engaging in battle. This was a common practice among the ancient Near East. When you would vanquish an enemy, you would take their leaders and the generals of their armies or the leaders of those people, you would maim them in such a way that they could never participate in battle again. Cutting off the body parts of defeated enemies prevented them from rising up against you. And Adonai Bezek, he practiced this as well, right? He says in verse 7, as I have done, so God has repaid me. I've got 70 of these dudes, or however many it says. I can't imagine that junk drawer in the kitchen, right? You open that up, and there's all these thumbs and big toes, and that's a weird thing to keep. But that's what they did. Then the men of Judah go, and they attack the city of Jerusalem. They conquer it, and they defeat it, but they don't really settle into it. And this is part of the thing that happened within Israel. They would go conquer a city, defeat it, burn it to the ground, but they would not resettle it. Well, then the people that they ran out would just be like, are the ashes cold? Okay, let's move back. And so they would resettle those places. And that's what we see with Jerusalem. The Jebusites will resettle this city. And Jerusalem is not really even completely conquered and settled by the Israelites until King David does so in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're seeing problems with what the Israelites are doing now, dealing with them later on in the Old Testament. We read verses 10 through 15 of Judges 1, and it's a retelling of the story that we see in Joshua chapter 15. The men of Judah capture Hebron and Debir. Caleb offers up his daughter Achsa, or Achsa for a prize for the captor of Debir. Othniel, who is Caleb's nephew, captures Debir, and he wins Achsa for his bride. What's interesting is Othniel, we learn, is going to be one of the first judges that we get mentioned. We get to the judges in chapter 3. And the land in which Othniel and Achsa gain is in the Negev. The Negev does not have any quality water resources. So Achsa asks her father for water rights for the land, and she gets them, because land without water is no good if you're an agrarian and farming society. So they see that. Then there's the mention of the Kenites. These were friendly people to the Israelites during their time in the wilderness. This is Moses' father-in-law when he married a Kenite woman. And so because there's this kindness shown to them, this kindness fulfills Moses' promise to them. Moses says to the Kenite people, and his father-in-law in particular, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, he says, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord shall give, from which the Lord said, I will give to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." Moses says, you can come with us. You're part of our family now. And we see that being fulfilled here as the Kenites are with them. And then as we get into following more, verses 17 through 26 show us some more of the military conquests. And this is of Judah and of Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh are often referred to as the house of Joseph. We know that when God was dividing up the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph didn't get his own tribe, but God refers to the half-tribe of Ephraim, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's kids. So Joseph's kids got his inheritance divided among them in the promised land. Judah was then able to conquer Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. These are three of the Philistines' most big and powerful and major cities, but they were not able to hold on to those cities. Right? And the Lord was with Judah, it says in the scriptures, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. This seems like a small passing verse here when you first read it, right? Like just, oh, they couldn't hold on to it because they guys had chariots and they had iron and they just couldn't do that. But this is kind of an ominous reminder that the Israelites had failed to drive out the Canaanites completely from the land as the Lord had told them, right? That they didn't get the job done the way God wanted the job done. And see, not getting rid of the Canaanites as the Lord commanded them was kind of the beginning of Israel's falling away, right? This was a disobedience to the command of God. The three Philistine cities mentioned, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, they were in the plain. They were kind of in between the Mediterranean Sea and the mountains that kind of lead us up into Jerusalem. They were in that flat area there. And it would not just that they were right, kind of the only successes that Israel had had, right? They got them pushed out, but then they lost control of the cities pretty quickly. Like they just didn't do it. Israel does not have chariots. That is one of the things that God said you will not have way back in Deuteronomy about how they would be set up. But these were really incredible, effective weapons in the coastal plains, right? These were like our M1 Abrams tanks of the ancient Near World. They were fast. They were heavy. They could hold three or four soldiers wielding swords at the time. If you've ever watched the old Gladiator movies, you'd see where they would strap blades onto the wheels of the chariots. These were things that we have documented evidence that they were. These, if you didn't get out of the way, they would just run you over with the war horse and the wheels. They were powerful weapons so long as the ground's flat. They were not effective weapons in the hill country. Now, here's what's interesting. We look at where all of these tribes of Israel settled, and they settled in the hills. They made a choice to not mess with the plains so much. They got chariots. But we'll settle here in the hills. Right? Verse 21, But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Right? He didn't drive them all out. This is yet another failure we see amongst the Israelites. What we're seeing is that the Israelites were not satisfied, or they became very satisfied, and they became very content with a comfortable home in some productive land, rather than being zealous and excited to fulfill God's purpose for themselves and to fulfill God's glory for Him. These military encounters here are reminders for us that peace was a short-lived thing for the Israelites, yet it was one of the things that God had promised them in the promised land. Well, it was short-lived because they didn't fulfill God's commands to themselves. They had some successes, but their failures are really a very ominous precursor to what's to come. Verses 22 through 26, we see the Israelites facing kind of some more failures in the north. Now, it looks kind of successful. We're going to take these people and we're going to submit them to forced labor. But they were commanded to get them out, to push them out. Right? As we kind of keep looking, it talks about the house of, the house of Joseph. And that's that half-tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh have some really initial success in Bethel, but we see six more tribes fail the same way we saw Judah and Benjamin fail in the south, in the northern part of the promised land. And the effects are going to be tragic for the Israelites. They will turn completely from God, and they're going to turn to the Baals of the Canaanites that they live with. Israel's worship does not remain pure and holy unto God, and we're going to see that over and over again. One of the big things and one of the big reasons God wanted the Canaanites pushed out was because one of the things they practiced was child sacrifice. And God said, no, that is not my character. That is not who I am. I do not want any part of that, nor do I want my people to be any part of that. Yet as we read further into the book of Judges, we see where Israelites fall to just that horrible of a thing. Instead of running the Canaanites out of the land that God had told them to, as God had told them to, the Israelites subject some of the Canaanite people into forced labor. And they live with them and next to them, and they start to pick up their traits, their habits, and their practices. Chapter 1 of the book of Judges shows us the failure of the Israelites to remove the people from the land as God instructed them. And there's always going to be this contentious relationship between the Canaanite peoples and the Israelites. At times, Israel is stronger than the Canaanites and can subject them to forced labor. At other times, the Canaanites are stronger and they push back against the Israelites. The people of Israel were called to be holy people in this land. And their holiness would be a light that would draw Gentiles to God. The people failed to live up to that holiness. And we'll see that repeatedly through this sermon series. Now, there are names of cities that I read that are also in the news today. Right? We're hearing some of those names. And I want to caution us to not get into the mindset of, well, if the ancient Israelites had just completed the task that God had directed them to complete, the world wouldn't be in the mess that it's in now. Yeah, the world would still be in the mess that it's in now. Because mankind, from the fall, is sinful. If the Israelites had not sinned in failing to clear the promised land of the Canaanites, they would have sinned in some other manner. This is just one step in millions of steps the Israelites had taken away from God. Sin is what makes this world a mess. We're seeing a messy, messy world in a book about war and conflict and fights because it's sin in the people's hearts that's driving that. Sin is what makes the world a mess. The sin of the Israelites contributes to the sinful mess of the world no more than our sin today contributes to the mess of the world. The world's a mess because of sin. What we see as we read through the book of Judges is that God's people were to be faithful to the covenant when they moved into the promised land. The people depended on faithful leadership, which wound up being lacking after Joshua's death. The judges who would serve as leaders for the tribes of Israel fell short of the holiness that God was calling them to. But in spite of them falling short, in spite of their failure before God, in spite of all of that, God used them to preserve for himself a people. We get that glimmer of hope. I'm so glad that we chose to preach through the book of Ruth before we preach through the book of Judges, knowing that Ruth happens in the time of Judges. Some say somewhere around chapter 10 of the book of Judges is maybe about when Ruth was taking place. That there's hope, there's glimmer there, that God has his remnant. And what do we see? That Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And through the line of David, we get Jesus. There's hope that in spite of all of that we read here that is horrible and evil, God still preserves for himself a people. He does bring them a faithful king. He does that for them. And through that faithful king, that king is the one who then we see the King of Kings come to us through. That king, King of Kings, Jesus brings us salvation, and he brings rest and peace to those who believe. I love what David Platt said during our Ruth study. That night that we sat through that and enjoyed that. I don't want to say that that came out wrong, but that how you put up. No, it was a wonderful study. But he said, "Sin from your past does not dispel hope for your future. Sin from your past does not dispel hope for your future." As we read through the book of Judges, that is an important reminder for us as we study this book. Even amongst all the crazy immorality that we're going to see through this book, and there's a lot of it, God still uses the lives of sinful and broken people to bring about Christ. It's through Christ that we can have salvation. It's Christ that takes the sinful, broken person and makes them holy and right before God. It is his strength in us that lets us live a life that honors and glorifies God. There's nothing that we can do that does that. It is through the power of Jesus only in our own lives. And through the book of Judges, we're going to see the people's need for a wise and redeeming king. Don't be blind to your own need for a wise and redeeming king. And we are a people who are in desperate need of wisdom. And we are a people who are in desperate need of redemption. And the beautiful thing is that God in his love for the people that he created gives us our wise and redeeming king, who is Jesus. And he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he wants us to be in familiar relationship with him. Right? Jesus, who is God in human flesh, who is King of the Jews, he is the one who redeems us. And he came and he lived among us. And in his life here on earth, he fulfilled all of the law that God had given to us through Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all of this in the Old Testament. He fulfilled all of that law that you and I cannot fulfill on our own. Jesus lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice that we need. He has done for us what we can never do. And he rescues us in that. He takes our sin, he takes our shame, and he places them on the cross with his body. He willingly pays for our sin by sacrificing himself for our sake. Jesus was then raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued and the only way for us to be restored to right relationship with God. And we just have to admit our sinfulness, stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in our own power. Just ask Jesus to forgive us and rescue us. And it's only through Jesus that can you really, truly know God. And if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, I encourage you to do so. Surrender yourself to King Jesus. Let him redeem you back to God. And here's the thing, when you surrender yourself to this king, he doesn't cut off your thumbs and big toes. Right? He loves you. And he shows you that. And if you've already surrendered to King Jesus, remember that your surrender has made you his bondservant. You have been bought with a price and you serve him and his purposes. He has given you a commission to tell everyone you know, everywhere you go, about him. To share how he has made you a new creation. And as followers of Christ, like the ancient people of Israel, we are to be set apart and to be set holy for God. And we are to let others see him working in our lives at all times. We're going to enter into our time of invitation, our call to action, right? And if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I urge you to talk to us about that. Chris and I would love to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus Christ and what that means and surrendering to his gospel call. I want to see you know Christ, and I want to see you know the wise King who redeems you. And if you do know Christ, I want to pray about how you are faithfully, humbly, and steadfastly serving our great Lord. What is it that he wants you to do as you contribute to the growth of his kingdom as his servant? Let's pray today. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for this time we've had to be in your word. I thank you for this time we've had to see how we are to be set apart wholly for you. And that even when we fail and we fall and we flounder, you can still use us in spite of ourselves for your glory and for your purposes. Father, I pray just that you would use us to glorify yourself and for your purposes. Use us to be a light in a community that needs the light of Christ. Let us be carriers of your word, your gospel message to those around us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen.